This afternoon we turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. We'll take the reading from verse 13 off the chapter. Matthew 14 and the verse 13. Let's hear God's word. When Jesus heard of it, as with regard to the martyrdom of John the Baptist, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or food." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." They said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down in the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of their fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they had that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went on to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Amen. And we'll just conclude at the verse 34. And let's just briefly unite in a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come now to thee, desiring to hear from the Lord. We think of many who have made that effort today to come to God's house. They've risen up from their bed. They have dressed. They've come to the place of public worship. They've gathered in. They've sung thy praise. But Lord, they've come to hear from thee. Many and varied are the needs of this congregation. But Lord, meet each one at the point of need. We think of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. All were fed and all were filled. And Lord, surely that would be the desire of this preacher today, that all would be fed and all would be filled, satisfied as they have come and heard the word of God. So come and fill now the preacher with thy spirit. May we not simply go through formality, listening to thy word and then never really taking it to heart. But may there be something for us all today, from the youngest child to the oldest individual. For we pray these our prayers in and through the Savior's precious and holy name. Amen and amen. Another day, another storm. No, that's not what I say to myself every morning when I wake up to face another day in the pastorate. Another day, another storm. But rather it was the experience of the Savior's disciples as they followed close to their master. You'll recall, if you were present here last Lord's Day morning at our family worship service, that the Savior had led his disciples into a storm in Matthew's Gospel and the chapter number 8. Since that time, time has elapsed. And now we come to find them in another storm. Another day, another storm. As I come and as I came to think about these two accounts in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 8 and Matthew chapter 14, I came to think about some similarities that we find in the storms, these two storms, and some differences that we find. And I thought to myself it would be profitable for us to consider this storm in Matthew chapter 14 and contrast it with the storm that we thought about last week. And I want to do that today in a message that I've entitled simply that, Another Day, Another Storm. Maybe that has been your experience. Maybe last Lord's Day you came in to God's house and you were already in the midst of a storm, and thankfully God calmed that storm and everything has thankfully worked out as you see to the best. But maybe today you're in another storm, or maybe you look into next week and you see, as it were, the clouds threatening and the storm about to break, and you would say to yourself, another day, another storm. Well, God has a word for you today, if such is your experience. As we come to consider these two storm events in the life of the Savior's disciples, I want us to firstly think about then the similarities between these two storms. What similarities do we find between the storm of Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew's Gospel chapter 14? Can I say in the first place that both storms came after times of tremendous blessing in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came after times of tremendous blessing in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll recall from last week's message that great multitudes were following the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 8. In the verse 18 we read, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side." As I said on that occasion, the Son of God, he was riding high on the crest of a wave when it came to popular opinion. It seems by the time we reach Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 14 that there has been no demise, there has been no abating in the Savior's popularity among the people. Large crowds had flocked to hear the Savior preach once again. Matthew employs the term great multitude, as he does in Matthew chapter 8 in the verse number 14 of the chapter. "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." In verse 15 we read again, "Send the multitude away." In verse 19, "And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass." That term multitude then comes to be qualified and comes to be quantified when, due to lack of food, the Savior comes to feed 5,000 men besides women and children, and probably the best known and the most familiar miracle that the Savior performed, the feeding of the 5,000. So there were at least 5,000 men there, added to that woman and then their dependents, their children. And so you can understand the multitudes that were gathered to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can imagine the disciples on both occasions, they would have been on a spiritual high. Certainly these were mountaintop experiences for these children of God, for these disciples as they followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet those spiritual highs were interrupted with the storms in both Matthew 8 and Matthew chapter 14. It is often whenever we find ourselves on a spiritual high or coming down from some mountaintop experience with God that we come to face the fiercest of storms in our Christian lives. You think of the children of Israel. They've just been delivered from the house of bondage by the blood of the Lamb. And they come to face the trial of their faith at the Red Sea with the pursuing Egyptian army behind them, mountains either side of them, and an impassable expanse of water in front of them. They'd hardly even time to enjoy their liberation and their freedom. It seems to be that whenever the high came, immediately the storm breaks. You think of Moses. There he is on Mount Sinai. He spends 40 days in the presence of God. He receives from God the Ten Commandments, the pattern of the tabernacle, and of the high priestly garments. And here's a man, I'm sure, he was on a spiritual high. This was a mountaintop experience for Moses, so much so that his face shone, being in the presence of his God. And yet, he comes down out of that mountain, and what does he see? But he sees a nation that has lapsed into gross idolatry as they worship the golden calf from the mountaintop into the valley so quickly. We think about that prophet Elijah, who has just saw to the vindication of God's holy name and the destruction of all of the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And now we find him so depressed under a juniper tree that if Elijah had been about today, he would have been on suicide watch. For he asked God to take away his life from the mountaintop of Carmel, now into the valley. What about the Savior himself? The crowds had only a few days earlier welcomed him into Jerusalem with those tremendous words, "Hosanna! Blessed be the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And now those same crowds, they stand before him under Pilate's palace, crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" From the high to the storm breaking. You know, beloved, the storm often breaks after times of spiritual blessing. For us, that can be unwelcome. But God often sees such to be necessary for many reasons. One reason being that by sending such trials and by sending such difficulties in our lives, he curbs that any tendency that we might have to boast about our successes that we have known in our Christian lives. By him sending the storm, it reminds us that any successes that have been ours come from him and from him alone. And thus the storm curbs this tendency that we would have to take and to steal the glory from God. Those storms in life, they keep us humble. They keep us dependent on God, where otherwise we would be filled with pride and with a spirit of self-dependency. And so be warned, Christian, be warned. The storm often breaks after the time of blessing. And it happens in our personal lives and it happens in the church life. And so the similarity, it breaks just after the blessing. We've saw it happen so often. In the work of God, the blessing of God, the work going on, and then some difficulty, some trouble, some scandal comes in to the work of God. The storm often breaks just after the blessing. Be cautious, be wary. Maybe today you're on some kind of spiritual high. All has been going well. God has been answering prayer. We thank God for that. But keep humble, child of God. God may need to send the storm into the life again. Another day, another storm, in order to keep us humble. There's a second similarity between these two storms. The two storms happened on the same body of water, with the same grouping of men. This storm happened on the same body of water with the same grouping of men. Now that's interesting for this reason. The Son of God brought these men back to the same place, caused them to face the same climatic conditions as before in order to teach them the same lesson regarding fear and faith. He brings them to the same place to face the same climatic conditions, the storm, in order to teach them the same lesson regarding fear and their faith. Now let me make a number of comments regarding then that similarity. First of all, I learned that God is patient with his children. God is patient with his children when it comes to the lesson that he tries to teach us in our Christian lives. You know, we often get frustrated whenever we're trying to teach our children some lesson. And we have to teach them over and over and over again. I taught you that last week, and now I have to teach you again. And we get often frustrated with regard to teaching our children the same lessons over and over again. But our God, he patiently deals with our ignorance, and he gently brings us along the road of instruction until the lesson is learnt. And if we don't get it the first time, God then continues to teach us patiently in the hope that we'll eventually get it, that the penny will drop, and that God will then take us on to another lesson that he wants us to learn. But God is patient, and God brings in patiently. Here we are again, men. We're in the same body of water. We're going to take you through the same storm, and we're going to teach you the lesson that I tried to teach you last time. Because he's patient. The second lesson that I learn is that there are lessons that we need to learn and relearn in our Christian lives. Just because you've learned a lesson before doesn't mean that you don't need to learn it again. God may bring you again into his classroom to teach you the same lesson again. For example, just because yesterday your faith was greater than your fears does not mean that it's going to be like that tomorrow. It might well be that God will have to bring you and I into the classroom to refresh the memory, to give us, as it were, a spiritual refreshment course with regard to what he has already taught us in the past. Faith is to be greater than our fears. Faith in God is to be greater than our fears. The third thing that I learn is that God may bring us to the place of our past failures in order to give us present successes. God may bring us to the place of our past failures in order to give us present successes. Do you remember the defeat of the children of Israel there, the city of Ai, because of Achan's sin? Rather than circumnavigate the city and move on to the next Canaanite city, God, having dealt with sin in the camp, he brings the children of Israel where to? Right back to Ai, to give them now the victory over the city, because they've learnt the lesson. The lesson has now been learnt, and instead of failure, there's now going to be success. And God brings them to the Sea of Galilee, the same circumstances, teaching the same lesson to give them now the victory, or at least for one man. Do you recall, as another example of this, with respect to bringing us back to the place of our past failures to give us a present success, do you recall the exact place where Peter denied the Lord? If you don't recall that, would you turn to John 18? John's Gospel, chapter 18. I want to show you this. I'm sure you've seen it before. John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're reading the verse number 18, you'll recall that Peter has stood outside the gate or outside the door of the high priest's courtyard, and now John, he brings him in. John brings him in. We all need a John. We all need a John. When we find ourselves at a distance from Christ, we all need a John to go after us, to bring us in, to be a companion to us. Maybe you've gone astray. May God help us to be a John to you. And so John brings him in, into the court of the high priest. But sadly, Peter doesn't continue to keep company with John, but notice verse 18. And the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood and warmed himself. Now you'll go on and read in that chapter about how Peter denies the Lord on three occasions. Fast forward a few days, Christ has died, risen again, and he comes to meet his disciples in Galilee. However, Peter and the seven other disciples, they go out on a fruitless fishing trip during the night. The next morning, the Savior appears on the shore. Peter recognizes him. He jumps out of the boat. He wades into the water to get to the Master with the other disciples in tow. Now John takes up the account. Turn now to John chapter 21. And let's read verse number 9. Peter and the disciples are now there. It says, and as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Don't miss that detail. A fire of coals. You'll quickly read over it if you were casual in your Bible reading. A fire of coals. When's the last time we read about a fire of coals? It was never Peter denied his Lord. And God brings him to the exact place in order to remind Peter, there's where your failure was. That's where your failure was, at the fire of coals. And I'm bringing you back to the place where you left me. I'm bringing you back to the place where you denied me. I'm bringing you back to the place where you grew cold and you became a backslider. I'm bringing you right back to the place, because this is where recovery takes place. This is the place where restitution takes place. This is the place where you will be restored again, at the place of failure. Where is your fire of coals? Where is it? It's in the closet. Maybe it's some relationship. Maybe something happened in your Christian experience. God is bringing you to the fire of coals today, to the place of your greatest defeat, to the place of your greatest Christian failure. And he says, today, at that place, I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to recommission you. You know, God might well bring you back to the place of your greatest defeat, having straightened you out in the intervening time to there give you your greatest success. Just because, child of God, you've failed the Lord. Now listen to me. Just because you failed the Lord, maybe this week, or maybe last month, or maybe this year, or maybe it's been a decade ago. If you feel the Lord, let me remind you that it does not mean that God has finished with you. There is a way back to God. There is a place of recovery, and that place is the place of your defeat. It would be there around the fire of coals that Peter would say, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Oh, may God bring you to the fire of coals again. And so he brings him to this same lake, these same climatic conditions, to teach them the same lesson, because he wants to teach them again the lessons that they need to learn. You know, there is a third similarity that we find between these two storm events in the life of the Savior's disciples. Notice similarity number 3. On both occasions, the Son of God initiated the voyage that would see the disciples brought right into the path of the storm. We emphasized that last week. Matthew 8, verse 18. Jesus saw the multitudes about him. He gave commandment to depart to the other side. So the Savior initiates this voyage. Here in Matthew 24 and verse 22, we read that straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him onto the other side while they sent the multitudes away. On both occasions, the omniscient Christ, aware of what these men were about to face, sent his disciples into the path of the storm. For he is aware, as we thought about last week, that the lessons that they needed to learn could not be learnt in the calm days of sunshine, but in the dark night of the storm. They can only be learnt there. And so he brings them again to another storm, another day, another storm. The very storms through which the believer passes through will only strengthen them to take a firmer hold of Christ. J.C. Philpott, he wrote these words, "The same storms which uproot the shallow professor only establish the true believer more firmly in Christ. Though these storms may shake off some of his leaves or break off some of the rotten boughs at the end of the branch, they do not uproot the believer's faith, but rather strengthen it. It is in these storms that he learns more of his own weakness and of Christ's strength, more of his own misery and of Christ's mercy, more of his own sinfulness and of superabounding grace, more of his own poverty and of Christ's riches, more of his own desert of hell and of his own title to heaven. Remember, child of God, that everything that we face in our lives has been appointed and arranged by a sovereign God in his providence, including the trials and the storm." God could have prevented the storm. He could have given them safe travel and a calm sea upon which to sail. But he wisely permits them the storms in order that we might be conformed more and more to the image of his Son. And is it not the case, brethren and sisters, that we have been shaken, aroused out of our spiritual slothfulness, been roused from a state of spiritual apathy, been stirred up to prayer? When does it happen? When the storm rages around us. In such times, God has taken the storm and he's sanctified it for our profit. He has sanctified the storm to advance us in the divine life, to increase our personal holiness, to endear our soul to God, for which we are thankful for. Octavius Winslow, he wrote, "How helpful in our heavenly course are these rude and fierce tempests." Many of God's people will testify that their souls make little or no progress in the divine life, but under the pressure of adversity, light breezes and smooth seas help them on but little. The vessel is so slow sailing and withal so heavily laden that nothing but strong winds and tempestuous waves and cross seas speed it on its heavenly way. Many of an afflicted saint has come to testify what a precious and priceless blessing the storm of life and the storms of life have been to them. The anchor that we need to throw over life's vessel to steady the ship in the storm is the anchor. Now listen, here's the anchor. God has led me to the storm. God has led this way. He's led me to the storm. He has purposed all that I am going through for my good and ultimately for his glory. That's the anchor. The sovereign purposes and providences of God. Similarity 4. On both occasions, the disciples arrived safely at the predetermined destination. In Matthew 18, the Savior commanded the disciples to join him to go over to the other side. And in verse 28 of Matthew 8, we read, "And when he was come to the other side, Notice they all reached the destination that Christ had informed of them previously. We're going to the other side. They get to the other side. Now here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, we read the Savior constrains his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him on to the other side. Verse 34, read it. It says, and when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. So again, we see that all safely reached the predetermined destination. Brethren and sisters, God has promised that every child of God will reach heaven. That's the ultimate destination. That where I am, there ye may be also. In fact, this is what the glorified, exalted Son of God is actively praying for in John 17, 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, since God has promised and since God has purposed our safe arrival in heaven, and since he is praying for that actively and presently, why then, child of God, is there this fear in your heart that you'll not safely arrive in the land that is fair than day? Why then that fear? Has God failed to keep any of his promises to you yet? Will his immutable purpose be thwarted or frustrated by someone or by something? Will he be unable to perform that which he has purposed and he has promised to do? Of course not. So away with your fears. Away with your fears. Though the storms of life batter the old ship of life, this ship is headed in one direction, and that is to the safe and secure harbor of heaven. That's where this ship is headed for. What about your ship, sinner? Your ship of life. The vessel of life. Let me ask you, where is your ship of life headed for? It's certainly not to heaven. With no saving interest in Jesus Christ and no evidence that you've been truly converted, your ship is headed straight from life's storm into eternity's storm. Now, sinner, I know that you think that the storms that you're facing in your personal life today and those that you faced last week and those that you're heading towards, I know that in your mind that you think there's no storm like the storm I'm presently in. Sinner, you cannot imagine the storm that you're headed for. It's a storm of God's wrath and God's judgment. Your storm, whether it's a health storm, a family storm, whether it's a financial storm, is nothing compared to the billows of God's wrath that are about to break on your head. And you sleep in church. And you sleep while you're only a heartbeat away from eternity. Oh, that would startle you, child of God, or sinner. That would startle you and cause you to seek after Christ until you find refuge in his finished work. Now, we thought about the similarities, and it's nearly 1 o'clock. Need to go. Not here next week. So we can't expect you to hold on to these things for a couple of weeks. What are the differences? Number one, the location of Christ prior to the storm. Matthew 8, the Savior gets into the boat and joins the disciples. But not in Matthew 14. No, in Matthew 14, the Savior takes a different approach. You see, these disciples, they're a little further on in their Christian experience. We could say there's been a little maturing with these men. The Savior hopes it to be so. You read the intervening chapters, Matthew 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and you come to see all that the Savior's come to witness with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely their faith could only be but strengthened. And so the Savior, he decides, now it's time to send them into the storm, but I'm not going to be physically present with them. I'm going to send them in. It's time, as it were, they now stand on their own two feet. And so the Savior does not accompany them, but he remains in the land. But while he was not physically with them, it does not mean that he had abandoned them. It does not mean that he had forgotten about them. No, rather we read that he prayed for them. Because he goes into the mountain and there he prays. He sends the multitudes away and he went into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. You see, this temporary absence of the Master was to prepare them for his perpetual absence. For he will soon die and rise again and go back into heaven. And so this is all preparatory. There's a preparatory work being done. You know, it's true that there are storms in life when we sense that the Lord is right there with us. And then there are other storms that it feels that he stands at a distance from us. But regardless of what we sense and regardless of what we feel, we need to remember that his eye is on us and that he is interceding for us. Remember that the next time the billows crash upon you. Remember that Christ, your great high priest, is ever living to make intercession for you. And so we think about the Savior's location. What about his position during the storm? Well, the Son of God in Matthew 8 was in the boat. In Matthew 14, the Savior eventually comes to his disciples and he's found outside the boat. Treading above the waves, the Savior comes to his disciples at the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. That's what the Savior does in the storms of life. Though at times he tarries, he eventually does draw near, treading above the storm's waves and the storm's billows. Who could but tread the billows? Those dark billows and waves that often dash and surround us, but the Master. As William Cowper or Cooper put it like this, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The Savior could have very easily, he could have very easily calmed the storm from the vantage point that he had taken up upon that mountaintop. But rather than doing that, he first of all, he draws near. He draws near to them and then he calms the storm. If you know the Savior, can I encourage you to hold on? He will draw near. He will come. It may feel that it is the fourth watch of the night. The 11th hour, we would say. But to our aid, he will appear. He may delay his coming for a time, and he will have purposes and reasons for that, but he will come, and so wait on him, and as you do so, be of good courage. Be of good courage. Third difference, the interaction of Christ with the storm. You see, the Savior addressed the storm directly in Matthew chapter 8. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and so there was a great calm. But there is no such interaction on the part of the Savior with the storm here in at least Matthew's account in chapter 14. Now, the results were the same. There is a great calm on both occasions, but the Savior doesn't speak to the storm here in Matthew chapter 14. Look there at the verse 32, for it says, "And when they," that being the Son of God and Peter, "when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased." So it is where Jesus Christ puts his foot on the board and the deck of the ship, and immediately the storm is stilled. The difference in the Savior's interaction with both storms is a reminder to us that God has many ways in which he does his work and in which he fulfills his purposes. Just because he worked one way before does not mean that he will employ that same method again. He may do so, or he may choose another way. I put it to you this afternoon that God has a multiplicity of ways, an infinite number of ways to deal with the storms of life. And so let him choose. Let him choose the best way to do that. The fourth and final difference regarding the two storm events is the proclamation of the disciples regarding Christ. When Jesus Christ stilled the storm in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples, they said among themselves, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Matthew 8, verse 27. However, here in Matthew chapter 14, the disciples said something different about the Son of God, the Savior, because they said these words, Matthew chapter 14 and the verse number 33, "And when they were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth thou art the Son of God." Did you note the difference? In chapter 8, they declared him to be a man. What manner of man, what manner of being is this? But now they come to acknowledge that the man who stilled the storm in Matthew 8, they have now come to a realization that this man is the God-man. For they say it, the Son of God. This is the Son of God. These men had now become abundantly convinced in the intervening time between Matthew 8 and Matthew 14. They had become abundantly convinced that in Jesus Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is God manifest in the flesh. Their faith in who Jesus Christ was strengthened as a consequence of the storm. And often the storms that you and I pass through, brethren and sisters, they only but come to strengthen our faith in God. We come to appreciate who He is in a greater degree. Do you see their spiritual maturing? And how does it happen, brethren and sisters? It happens in the storm. That's where it'll often happen. Our maturing takes the storm. That we will come then and see and truly testify of who our God truly is. Soon all of us will face life's final storm. The storm of death. Because, child of God, it will be storm after storm. Maybe not another day, another storm, but it might be another week, another storm. Might be another month, another storm. Might be another year, another storm. But there'll be storms. All pushing us towards heaven. All bringing us along the road. But there's one storm that is still to break for every one of us, the storm of death. My closing question is this: into which eternal harbor will that storm take you into? God's heaven, God's hell. Only those whose sins have been forgiven will come to find refuge in heaven's safe harbor. I trust today that your sins have been forgiven and that you'll come to know Christ as your Savior. For what refuge have you for the storms of life? You have none. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my weary soul on thee. Blessed be the storm that brings us to the Rock of Ages. Blessed be the storm. Oh, may God help us. If you or I will face another storm this week, let's remember that Christ is with us, praying for us. He's purpose it all. And what God has brought us to, He will bring us through. May God bless His word to our hearts for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank Thee for our time around Thy word. There is no accident with Thee. That was purposely placed, these two storms in Matthew's gospel, to teach us these invaluable lessons. We recognize at times there are similarities, at times there are differences. But one constant is always the Master. The Master is there. At times we may feel He's at a distance, but He's still there. Oh, we thank thee for that eternal constant that is Christ. He is a refuge in the time of storm. Oh, may there be those here today who know not Christ, that they'll come to trust in him. And if they know not Christ, oh God, preserve their lives and bring them again to hear the gospel. Bring thy people to hear the gospel. Oh, we need to hear it, Lord. We need to hear the gospel. We need to understand what Christ has done for us. Oh, bless us, we pray. May we give then this day to the worship of our God, and all that we say and all that we do, may it honor thee and may it glorify thee, whether we be in the house of God or whether not. And part us now with the blessing of the triune God. May the love of God, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with all of God's believing people until that final storm breaks and brings us safe into the harbor of rest, into heaven itself. We pray these are prayers in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you and guide you.